Okay, let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your mercies, the fact that they are new every morning. Praise your faithfulness. And Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in everything that you have called us to do, that we might abide in the vine, so that we might produce much fruit and fruit that remains. Help us to take in your word so that we might be spiritually strengthened this morning. I pray, Father, we might concentrate in the teaching of your word, and may we be changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory until we finally reach to the point in time where we will be face to face with you, Father. Instruct us and teach us now by your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. And here we have the response of the Savior to the lukewarm Laodicean church. The advice given to the church here is found in verse 18. The Lord, the Savior, advises the church to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. First bit of advice is to buy gold refined in the fire. Gold in the scripture is a picture of the Word of God and the value of the Word of God. Let's take a look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a song speaking of general revelation and special revelation. So if you want to study that particular doctrine, both are in the songs, the Psalm 19. God hath revealed himself through creation as well as through the Word of God. Of course, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. God, first of all, revealed his power and his omniscience, his omnipotence through creation, as the book of Romans indicates, Romans 1. But God has gone further and revealed himself through special revelation, which is the Word of God. The psalmist here calls it by several names. It's called here the law of the Lord in verse 7. It's called the statutes of the Lord in verse 8. The fear of the Lord in verse 9. And then he speaks of the fact that this pure word is more to be desired than gold, meaning we place it on a higher scale than material wealth. The Word of God is compared to gold, but it's much more to be pursued after than gold. Even fine gold. Fine gold is refined or purified gold, even 99.9% pure. Pure gold, the Word of God, is more desired than refined gold. It's also sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. It provides spiritual enlightenment as honey does and spiritual benefit as we take it in on a day-by-day basis. Psalm 119, verse 72 also places our priority on the Word of God. And of course, the whole entire song, we have 176 verses, which is the longest song in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible, being 176 verses long. And the entire chapter is about the Word of God. We have at least 8 different designations for the Word of God in Psalm 119, 8 or more. And in Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver, more valuable than gold and silver. And then finally in Psalm 119, 127, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yea, than fine gold. The psalmist indicates his love for the Word of God above material possessions. And so when the church is advised to buy gold refined in the fire, he's really saying spend time heeding and listening to the Word of God. Make Bible doctrine a priority in your life as a born-again Christian. And this word that's refined will stand up the test. We know that gold must be purified in fire, and that burns off the dross and the impurities. The dross rises to the top, of course, and then skimmed off. But gold refined is gold without the impurities in it. And so the Word of God, is, I think it states two things here about the Word of God. The fact that God's Word can be completely relied upon, it is absolutely perfect. And therefore, in the test and trial of your life with doctrine in you, you can stand up as a born-again believer. You can, as Paul states, having done all to stand. We can stand against our enemy, as Ephesians 6 indicates. We are to stand against Satan and his devices, having upon us the full armor of God. And the Word of God causes us to stand under adversity, whether it's people testing, circumstantial testing, whatever testing you're going through, the Word of God in your soul, as relied upon by faith, will stand the test. It has been proven true over and over throughout the centuries, and God's Word never, ever fails. Never fails. His promises are sure and certain, and they can be utterly relied upon. And that's what we need to stand up. We need God's Word. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. The word of the Lord are pure words. Notice that. God's word is purified. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. See, God's word is pure. It's been tested and proven right again and again and again. First Peter speaks of the testing of your faith in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it be tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, faith is faith that is rested upon the Word of God and upon God and His promises. It's not some mystical thing where I simply believe with no objective content. Faith must have an object. Very important. You don't simply say, I believe. What do you believe? Well, I believe God is integrity. I believe in the character of God as revealed through the Word of God. I trust in the specific promises of God related to me as believers. And so you trust in God and specific promises related to you as a Christian. And as you do that, you can stand any test or trial that comes your way. So the Laodicean church needed to place their priority not on entertainment, not on ritual, but on the reality of God's pure, tested word. Next of all, he says, this gold is refined in the fire. It stands up in the test. And of course, no matter what test comes your way, God's word is always able to stand up in the test. As in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, brethren, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. It's something unusual, but it really is not. Rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. So our trials is described as times of intense testing, and it's not unusual, but we are identified with Christ as we go through suffering for His sake as a believer. And eventually our works will be tested, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, and it will be tested by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. We don't have to turn there, but we looked at that last time. The fact that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and some of our works will be burned up. The fire will test the quality of the work, wood, hay, and stubble, or the work that is done by divine enablement, by God's power and strength, and by faith will stand the test, and it will manifest itself with gold, silver, and precious stones. These are precious metals that endure the fire versus temporal wood, hay, and stubble, which doesn't endure the fire. Now, the result of this is the believer takes in the Word of God, he can become spiritually wealthy. I didn't say materially. The Laodicean church were bragging about the fact that they were rich and they have need of nothing, but they were spiritually poor. So Jesus advises them to take place a priority in what is truly important, what is truly valuable, spiritually speaking, and what will truly last forever. And that would be their spiritual wealth as they acquire the Word of God. In James chapter 2, verse 5, the poor of this world materially can be rich in faith. Listen, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And I believe that's a promise of future reward in the kingdom, which he promised to those who do what? Love him. Love him. So here is future riches for the born-again believer in reward. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. God's word can dwell in our life richly. And of course, the born-again believer positionally is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So one sense, you're positionally rich. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in your position in Christ. But as the word of God circulates in your soul, the born-again believer can acquire spiritual wealth. And as Jesus even stated, we can lay up our treasures in heaven where no thief can break through and take away, or no type of deterioration can occur. So place a priority, a high priority, on the teaching of God's word as more valuable than gold by spiritual wealth that has been tested and proved to be true, that you might be spiritually wealthy. The second here, it says not only that you might be rich, but the result of the intake of God's word is output of progressive righteousness. So as we intake God's word, that can produce the desired effect of sanctification in the believer's life. There's cause and effect. So we make a priority of God's word first and foremost, then that will result in the production of the believer, resulting here in white garments. White garments, of course, in Revelation 19:8, is the righteous deeds of the saints. Righteous acts of the saints are compared to clothing or white garments. The garments are appearances. You put on clothes for appearances and for covering of the body. And so white garments speaks of the result of the believer's walk with the Lord, and that is spiritual productivity, ongoing sanctification. When I say progressive, I'm distinguishing that from positional. Positional is what I read in Ephesians 1:3. I'm in Christ, and of course I'm in him. And 1 Corinthians 1:2, I'm a saint positionally. I'm holy in my position. But as I take in the Word of God, I can let the Word of God purify my thoughts and my motives and my actions. And that has a sanctifying and purifying effect ongoing in the believer's life. So as we place a priority of the Word of God, the output results in progressive sanctification and spiritual growth. Now, it's interesting that a lot of churches place a priority on the second, the outward appearance, or productivity, or what they call practical Christianity. We don't want doctrinal Christianity, we want practical Christianity. Well, I want to warn you about that slogan. You can't have practical Christianity without accurate doctrine. It doesn't come about. You must have accurate doctrine. Doctrine is place priority number one, the intake of God's word, accurate teaching. Accurate teaching will result in right living. I should say this. Accurate teaching should result in right living as we apply it appropriately. See, it doesn't necessarily mean that if I take in the Word of God that I will automatically produce right living, because I can know God's Word and then rebel against it. But it's faith perception, of course, meaning that when I hear the Word of God, I hear it not only academically, but I rest in it. I believe in it. And when I have confidence in what God is saying, I'm willing to obey it, then of course the natural result is productivity. Productivity in my Christian life. So here's the advice: that buy up gold, make a priority on the teaching of God's Word, make it number one. It always stands a test. And then as a result, white garments is sanctification. Keep in mind also that the Laodicean church was simply concerned about their own material wealth. I have need of nothing. And what they need, though, is sanctification. And they simply thought that material blessings was an indication that they were right with God, and that wasn't the case. So he counsels them to buy gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich or wealthy, spiritually speaking, and white garments, that you may be clothed. Now, clothing here speaks of the works that are rewarded. These are rewardable works, according to Revelation 19:8, the righteous deeds of the saints. And I believe here the doctrine of rewards is brought in. So the believer might receive reward here eventually at the judgment seat of Christ, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. It's interesting, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, for some believers there will be disgrace when Christ returns for the church. In 1 John chapter 2, Paul speaks of having shame at his appearing. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him. Abide is a picture of fellowship. Fellowship. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Some Christians are going to be embarrassed when Christ returns for the church because of their pursuit of the world system and the world's way of thinking, acquiring wealth without spiritual progress and growth, not placing a priority on the Word of God, not loving one another, not giving the gospel, not loving fellow believers. And these believers will be embarrassed, humiliated, and even disgraced when Christ appears. So we need to keep guarding our heart and guarding our soul so that we will walk pleasing unto Him, so that when we stand before Him, we might stand with boldness. Is it possible for a believer to stand with boldness and confidence before Christ at the judgment seat? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now, it doesn't mean the believer is perfect. Paul wasn't even perfect. But Paul could stand with confidence, having fought the good fight and having finished his course. He states confidently, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul was confident. He won't be disgraced at the judgment seat of Christ. Neither will the believer who makes a priority on the intake and application of the Word of God. Here is taking in the Word of God, proper productivity, so that you might be rewarded, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And this word nakedness comes from a Greek word related to, we get the word gym. Gunotes is the Greek word, and this is transliterated, the first three letters in the gym, G-Y-M, because they trained in the gym for 10 months, athletes, stark naked. And so that's why you get the word nakedness related to this word here. But the idea of being naked means you're destitute of spiritual clothing and righteousness, which is by faith. And that was the condition of the Laodicean church. They were spiritually destitute before God. It's almost like I mentioned last time, if you can go through one of these airport x-rays, and instead of showing your physical condition, it showed your spiritual condition, some Christians would be stark naked. As far as their productivity, their walk with the Lord, there's nothing there. They have eternal life and not much more. And that's embarrassing for the believer. And here there wasn't much productivity for the Laodicean church. They were naked before God. Even the Bible says all things are naked in Hebrews. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. He sees all. He sees all the way down to our heart. He knows our spiritual condition. He knows our thought life. He knows our attitudes inwardly. He knows everything about us. So that we need to apply ourselves and to the intake of God's Word and the proper appropriate application so that we will have spiritual clothing and we will not be laid bare before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. That your nakedness may not be revealed. The word revealed means to make known or manifest, to show openly. And where will that be shown openly? At the Bema seat. 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15, we had the word revealed mentioned in that passage. Look at, now we will turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, each one's work will become clear. Notice these words of revelation. The work will become clear. The day will, the word declare it. And he says, because it will be revealed by fire. Notice, clear, manifest, and revealed. Very important words, meaning the Lord's going to lay us bare and lay us open. And the quality of our works, it doesn't necessarily mean here our sins will be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think that's the issue here. I think the issue, though, is our productivity. Our productivity for the Lord will be laid bare, or lack thereof. Lack thereof, man, will be there naked spiritually speaking, and everything will be laid open before the eyes to whom we have to do. Now, it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work and what sort it is. So the fire will make known the quality of the work. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but again, security is still intact. He himself will be saved like a man running out of a burning house. Lost everything, but his physical life is still intact. Your spiritual life is still secure because it's built upon the appropriate foundation, although there's not much left for the carnal Christian at the judgment seat. Everything's going to be laid open. So acquire gold from the Savior. Gold that has been revealed in God's Word, that you might be spiritually wealthy, appropriately apply it in practical righteousness, that you won't be exposed and laid bare at the Bema seat judgment of Christ. And then the last bit of advice he gives is to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Keep in mind that Laodicea was the home of a medical school in the first century. They had a famous ophthalmologist there. And this particular ophthalmologist wrote a textbook on the eye. And so it was a town well known for its ophthalmologist. An ancient formula called the Phrygian powder, ancient healing formula called the Phrygian powder, was also linked with the city. Zinc and alum were common in the area and formed the active elements in the popular eye salves marketed by the city merchants. So the city merchants would sell eye salves, and they were a great benefit for the eye. So he takes what is historically true and applies it spiritually speaking. And so he's spiritually speaking, you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve. Now, what does this mean spiritually? Well, the word anoint is an aorist active imperative. It's the word here, egchrio, E-G-C-H-R-I-O. It means to rub your eyes with eye salve. The idea here is the imperative mood means it's a command. Active means he commands us to do this. So we use our own volition when we do this. Anoint your own eyes. Anoint your own eyes. Apply the appropriate medicine to yourself, your spiritual condition. Use your own volition for the spiritual cure. And so it's not something that God's going to automatically do for us. We need to apply the appropriate medicine ourselves. And again, I think it's related to spiritual insight, as the physical eyes are related to physical perception. So our spiritual understanding here is mentioned. In the Ephesians 1:18, we have an interesting passage that speaks of the enlightening of the eyes, or spiritual understanding, that the eyes of your understanding may become being enlightened. you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, we need spiritual illumination. But in order to receive spiritual illumination, we need to exercise a volition and determine to make Bible doctrine a priority in our schedule. That means you need to get up in the morning and get dressed and come out to hear the Word of God and make it a consistent requirement in your walk with the Lord and schedule. And that's applying ISAB to your understanding, spiritually speaking. We're seeing through the spiritual lenses of God's holy word. And so we're making an appropriate application by using our volition. We need to anoint our eyes. Eyes refer here, spiritually speaking, to understanding the Word of God, our spiritual perception. The key is, though, this is not appropriated through intellectual understanding. Now, of course, we do use our mind to learn the Word of God, but the Scripture is very clear that we can't understand the Word of God apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from walking in fellowship with the Spirit. So it's very important for the believer to be in fellowship before he can hear the Word of God. If you're hearing the Word of God in anger, you're hearing the Word of God distracted or out of fellowship, you won't get anything from the message. It's just empty. It goes in one ear and out the other. And then appropriately, through the week, when tests come, you won't have a proper application through the week. And then you'll lack practical righteousness and sanctification. So it's very important that we need to appropriate and use our volition so that we will have that understanding that God wants us to have. We will see clearly everything. We'll have a proper Christian perspective on life. And you know, I find almost every area, whether it's politics, whether it's education, whether the arts, music, anything, I think if we, all those areas are not simply secular, but with our understanding, we need to look at the lens of God's Word, and I think they all have an appropriate application in the believer's life, spiritually speaking. What I mean by that is, when we look at what the world does and the way it operates, we can see clearly the truthfulness or error in it as we appropriately see spiritually. So we can have the proper spiritual understanding in relationship to world events. Think about that. Rise and fall of governments. Is there a spiritual doctrine related to that? Is there a spiritual understanding? Yes, there is. In relationship to government, in relationship to the arts, in relationship to education, music, all those areas where that we normally consider secular, there's a proper way God wants us to think about those things as revealed through the Word of God. And so we'll be able to have wisdom beyond our years as we take in God's Word and we see situations where the world is thinking one way, this is a good thing, and you're saying, no, it's not. Based on God's Word, this is not a good trend. This is not a good world situation. This is a bad thing. And you'll have spiritual understanding. So it can apply in many areas of your life. The Word of God is, you know, like Dr. McGee says, it's practical, like shoe leather. It's day-by-day living. It's very practical. It's not abstract. So we need to anoint our eyes with understanding of the Word of God. With ISAB here is a topical remedy applied to the eyes, the ISAB of that day. And of course, this would be Spirit-taught doctrine from divine viewpoint. The ISAB that we appropriate is the Word of God taught accurately. So as the Word of God is taught accurately from God's perspective, and we apply it, that's the application of the ISAB. We apply it by being positive when it's taught. We appropriately apply Scripture to the particular situation here. So it's applied to our understanding that we may see spiritually speaking, having spiritual reality from God's perspective, not from the news's perspective or the world system's perspective, but from God's Word, His perspective. See? So that's what we need. In the Laodicean church, they need the Word of God desperately so that they'll see their even their own heart and condition. and they'll see the wickedness of their own heart and therefore repent. And the Word of God convicts and corrects and then trains and instructs in righteousness. Now this leads us to divine discipline. If the believer in Jesus Christ, let's say back then the Laodicean church, if the believer then failed to apply spiritual eyesight to their condition, that's a doctor's prescription. Here, I'm writing out prescription. Spiritual eyesight. We're talking about the word, priority of the Word of God. Practical righteousness. It's almost like the Lord Jesus Christ is the doctor. He's writing out the, he analyzes their medical condition, and then he gives a prescription. You need to apply this. What if you say, oh, that doctor's a quack. I'll do my own thing. I'm not going to listen to him. Well, then we have discipline. The appropriate discipline, of course, will come from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you fail to take the appropriate application of medicine, then the only thing left is appropriate, the prolongation of that condition and the discipline from the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, this love that he has toward the Philadelphian church is not love that he has toward the unbeliever. Is it true that God loved the entire world, that he gave his only begotten Son? John 3:16, yes. God loves everyone. But in particular, there's a unique love that God has for his own. And this is a Greek word used here for this type of love. There's a friendship love. Here, this is a word speaking of fellowship. The word love is not agape. It's not agape. It's phileo. Phileo. Phileo love is fellowship love. Or we could say brotherly love. Or here, though, it's the idea of a fellowship or friendship. The word phileo means to have a special interest in someone or something, frequently with focus on close association. There's a relationship there that's built with this type of love. There's a close, intimate association. It can also mean have affection for it, a like, consider someone a friend. We could say friendship love, basically. As many as I love as friends, friendship love, fellowship love, I rebuke and chasten. So he's not talking about the unbeliever here. Very important. By the way, this phileo love is a term that is never used of God or Jesus loving unbelievers in the New Testament. Isn't that astounding? This word is never used of God loving an unbeliever. It's used here of Christians, fellow believers. I think this is a strong argument that this passage is directed toward believers. A lot of people look at the Philadelphian church or the Laodicean church and say, well, obviously he's talking about unbelievers, and therefore in the next verse, I'm standing at the door knocking, asking invitation for salvation. And he's not asking for that. He's asking for restoration and fellowship to friends that now have turned away from him. Have you ever had a friend or associate stab you in the back, or, you know, disassociated himself or herself from you? Well, that's in essence what the Laodicean church was doing. Jesus is their friend, but they're not returning that friendship. They're running away from their friend. And of course, Christ is a friend that sticketh closer than the brother. And they were turning away from that friendship. And so he's seeking that friendship again. Think about that. The Lord seeks our fellowship. The Lord seeks our friendship. And even John says, Jesus told his disciples, you're friends if you do whatever I command you, right? Quality of friendship. You're obedient to me. He seeks a relationship with us as believers. So we need to have that intimacy. And the only way we can do that is to come face to face with our sin and own up to it. When we own up to our sin, when we turn from it, then fellowship can be restored. Now, when God disciplines us, it's not the act of a wrathful God and hatred toward an unbeliever. It's a loving act of a father who wants to correct his children. Keep in mind that. So when God disciplines us and allows things to happen to us because we're not being obedient to his word, that is his love for us. His friendship love. He's seeking what is best. And even the Proverbs speaks about a friend being honest. And wish I could think of that particular proverb about rebuke. Faithful are the wounds of a what? Friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Meaning, if we have someone who's truly a friend, they can be honest with us and tell us faults or things that we need to hear. Things that we're not doing right. They're really honest. We have that close friendship. They can say things that may sting at first, but it's really the truth. Whereas some people are not generally our friends will tell us nice things, but then, you know, go around and gossip about us and so forth. But a friend, though, will be honest with us and tell us what's wrong. Friend loves at all times. There are several good proverbs that would apply in this situation. And the Father, though, in the Lord Jesus Christ, his love for us is manifest in discipline. We don't think discipline is love, but it is. As a parent would correct a child, if a parent, I was listening to Dr. Walver, the parent doesn't correct a child, it can be a sign that that parent doesn't really love that child. A child is never disciplined, then obviously that's not love. Discipline is part of love. And so here, the Lord loves his own. And as a result of his love, he does what? First of all, it's verbal. And then here, it's rebuking. And then circumstantial chastening. Now, as many as I love, I first of all rebuke. Here we have a present active indicative. This means to reprimand or scold. Censure even is the word. He reprimands us and he scolds us. Now, what does the Lord use to scold us? Well, he uses verbal rebuke, including verbal rebuke from the pulpit. God can use the spiritual gift, the pastor, teacher, to teach the word of God, and as the pastor is required to rebuke as he properly interprets the word of God. The word of God itself can be the instrument of rebuke. And that's why the pastor is following the will and the will of God. At times, the message will sting, but it's something that is needed when sin enters our life as a believer. We need to hear a verbal rebuke. We need to hear that as from the Lord, not simply as man or pastor's opinion. If it's taught accurately in the Word of God, it's God who's saying this. And so we have to heed God's word. But the Lord rebukes us. That's verbally. He rebukes us. And he rebukes us through the word of God. God can do this when we read scripture. Even on our own, when we read scripture and say, uh-oh, that's right. That attitude's not right. I need to correct that. And that's part of rebuke as well, I believe. Now, what happens if the believer doesn't listen to the verbal rebuke? Well, if the verbal rebuke doesn't solve the problem, then chastening must take place. Then he brings out the whip, or the paddle, so to speak. He gets a little rough with us. Chastening is an unpleasant thing. This is divine discipline, of course. Discipline that comes from God. This is a form which includes rebuking, first of all. He may even give us warning signs of impending discipline. God can warn us of impending discipline. If we don't straighten out this act or action, then eventually we'll get into the more severe stage of punishment, which is rebuking and chastening. Chastening can refer to even scourging with the whip, as in Hebrews, the word is used of intensified discipline. Intensified discipline. Keep in mind, though, the pastor is an instrument of rebuke in Titus 1:9 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Let's look at the Titus passage. You're familiar with the 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he talks about a bishop or an overseer here in verse 7, qualifications. And he says here, holding fast a faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. See, exhortation and conviction, part of the pastoral ministry. So the pastor teacher is called upon to do this. But if that is not heeded, then chastening, further discipline. It can get into circumstantial discipline. And this word chasten is a present active indicative verb. The Greek word paiduo, where we get the word training of children from this word. But it literally means to punish. The chasten physically, and it's used several times in the New Testament as well as the Old. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. We'll look at that passage first of all. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. So John the Apostle here, writing this as the words from the Lord Jesus Christ, he's making an allusion to the book of Proverbs. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Don't despise when God disciplines you, if you're not walking in fellowship. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? Notice, this is for born-again believers. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Sometimes that's a reaction. We're depressed or downhearted or discouraged when we hear a rebuke. But don't be that way, because that's a form of love. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then we have stages of divine discipline in 1 Corinthians 11. The Corinthian church, they were a little bit more, they were stubborn, put it bluntly, and that's why the Lord had to use the whip on them, so to speak, spiritually speaking. And even there were some who refused to heed the chastening, and therefore they died physically. They died to sin unto death. Notice the three stages of divine discipline. They were not discerning the Lord's body in communion. They were coming to communion drunk and not valuing the precious blood of Christ in his finished work. It reflects a mental attitude of not appreciating the finished work of Christ and what the body and blood represents. It's not simply the symbols here. There is a symbols of the body and blood, communion, but it's more than simply coming drunk to communion. What they were saying is, I despise Christ's death. I despise the value of the cross. And that's the real reason for the severe discipline. When we despise the grace of God, the value of the cross, and the finished work of Christ, it's the most insulting thing we can do to the Lord. Even Hebrews talks about trampling underfoot the Son of God, putting him to an open shame. Notice this, for this reason, many are weak. Word means physically tired. Now, of course, I understand there's a lot of reasons for physical weariness, medical reasons. Well, let me say this, though. There are believers who are weak physically, not because of any medical condition, but because of God's spiritual condition, their spiritual condition, and God's discipline. It can be a result of divine discipline. First of all, experiencing physical weakness. Now, don't get paranoid with that. Think next time you're ill that God's disciplining you. But you may search your heart and saying, Lord, if there's anything, any wicked way in me, bring it to my understanding. And if you acknowledge that, then be assured you simply have a cold instead of divine discipline. This reason, though, there are many weak. And then number two, second stage divine discipline, more intense, sick. Sick. Once again, just because you're sick doesn't mean that God's disciplining you as a child. But can it be a form of discipline? Can illness be a form of God's judgment on a believer? Yes, it can be. It can be. That's the more intense. Now, finally, that can end up in physical death, third stage of divine discipline. And many sleep. By the word, that word sleep is never used of an unbeliever's death in the Bible. We know this is referring to Christians who die in the Lord. The word Bible says we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed at Christ coming for the church. The word sleep there is a picture of the believer's death. They have died. God has judged believers. And so there are preachers that believe that God will not judge a believer to the point of death. And the Bible is very clear on this. There is a sin unto death. Even 1 John chapter 5 indicates that. There are believers. Ananias and Sapphira are examples of believers and early in the book of Acts who died physically because of their rebellion against God. God can use that as the ultimate discipline. So when God chastens us, and it can, again, this can take on many forms, God's discipline. But when God does this, it's because not because God hates us, but He's doing it out of love to correct us and get us back on the right path of progressive sanctification. It's a form of love. So as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And I may even say this. Even as a pastor, sometimes I have to preach hard messages. And that's not because I don't love you. It's because it's what's necessary for you. Keep that in mind. See, some people take, they're insulted sometimes when I say certain things, but act like I hate them or I'm out to get them or trying to reveal personal information about them. I don't do that from the pulpit. But it's out of love. Now, the solution, therefore, be zealous and repent. The word zealous is, once again, imperative. Imperative is a command. The Lord Jesus Christ is commanding them. Aorist active imperative of the Greek word zeleo. And we get the word zeal. So this idea translated being zealous means to be positively and intensely interested in something. To exert oneself. This refers to desire. Or to be dedicated. So it's really calling for the believer to focus, I think, with desire and do the right thing and acknowledge their sin. That's the idea. Remember, lukewarm is an antithesis to zealousness. See? Lukewarmness is the opposite of being zealous. They were half-hearted in relationship to their walk with the Lord. Now He's telling them to really wake up. Focus your interest on spiritual things. Turn your mind away from the things of the world. And then repent of your mental attitude and your actions. The word repent is an aorist active imperative. He's calling here not for unbelievers to repent, but for believers to repent. See, this is a command to believers who are not walking in fellowship. They need to repent. Metanoia means change of mind. And that can also lead to a change in action as well. The root, though, is means to change your mind. Change your mind is the word here. So, be focused on this. Dedicate yourself and change your mind about your spiritual condition. Having the appropriate self-evaluation. Apply, really, the spiritual solution, as we saw earlier, anointing your eyes with eye salve and, you know, pursuing after the Word of God and their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord seeks earnestly their fellowship. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And the result of this will be the believer's restoration to fellowship. Look at 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. We know that the word confess, different Greek word than the word repent, and I think is there a difference between confessing and repenting as a believer? I think there is a difference. I think one is just more to degree, but in your day-by-day walk, we need to acknowledge sin. First John 1:9, we confess our sins. That's what we need to do. Day by day, when we sin, we need to own up to it. That means acknowledge that to God. Confess means to say the same thing. Homologeo means to agree with God. I have whatever. I use the word fill in the blank. If you told a lie, I have lied. So in prayer, you address God and saying, I own up to this sin, I lied. And it's sin, it's wrong. And when we automatically own up to our sins and acknowledge them as sin, then restoration of fellowship is restored. But if we get into a trend, a mental attitude trend, and turn away from the Lord in habitual carnality, at that time our mind needs changing. Our attitude, our focus, our direction needs changing. And that's the condition of Laodicean church. They've been so long in carnality that they need a readjustment, a refocusing on their priorities. They need to completely turn about. They need to completely change their mind about what they're doing and where they're going and their pride and self-righteousness, and apply the spiritual condition that the Lord laid down. That's part of their repentance, changing the mind. So I think there is a difference between confession and repentance. Confession, day by day. Repentance, if you're in perpetual carnality, or you know, habitual things or actions in your life, I think a change of mind is called for. Now, here, 1 John 1:7, he speaks of the fellowship of the born-again believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So if we're walking in the light of God's word, and we're being obedient to the light of God's word, there is fellowship with the Lord and the believer. And then the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on, is progressive here, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. As we acknowledge it, he cleanses. We acknowledge it, we walk in fellowship, he cleanses. And of course, 1 John 1:9, that you should all have this memorized, if we confess our sins, we in the context, by the way, as believers. If you look back, and I would encourage you to begin here in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we're not lying. If we walk in the light, believers, if we say we have no sin, believers, if we confess our sins, if we say we have not sinned, we... Notice this. And then, my little children, these things I write to you so that you do not sin. So the context here is believers. I've heard 1 John 1:9 used as a gospel verse. And 1 John 1:9 is not a gospel verse. You don't tell the unbeliever to confess their sins. They can't confess their sins. You don't tell them to stop sinning or change their life or turn over a new leaf. You tell them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See? So 1 John 1:9 is not a verse to be used for the unbeliever, just like Revelation 3:20 is not. We'll see both of those verses. They're directed toward believers instead of unbelievers. But we as believers simply say that we have sinned. If we confess our sins, agree with God that it's sin, God's faithful. Even though sometimes we're not, God's faithful and just. He's just because justice was satisfied on Calvary. Think about that. This is God's character. When he forgives sins, it's not because he can simply overlook sin, but it's because that sin has been judged in his Son, the Lord Jesus. When God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died, our sins were judged in him, and that's why God's just in forgiving us. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us even from the sins that we're not aware of. That's unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. What if I'm not aware of a sin? When you acknowledge the sins that you do know, the sins that you're not aware of are automatically cleansed as well. Restoration is restored. How about that? It's a wonderful thing. So we don't have to worry, did I sin here? Did I sin there? We can pray though, like David is. You know, sometimes we're not aware of things, and maybe God wants us to be aware of it. So God will either reveal it through the Word of God, maybe another believer. But then we might pray like David, search me, O God, and try me. and see if there's any wicked way of me. Apply that scanning device to my heart. Search my heart. Search me. And then bring to my awareness any sin and offense against you. And sometimes we have to pray like David did, to bring to our awareness things are not pleasing to God. But restoration is restored, and that's the key. Fellowship restoration. Where do we get this idea that confession of sins restores fellowship? We get that from 1 John 1:7 connected with 1 John 1:9. When you connect the two together, the idea of acknowledging of sins, owning up to them, restores fellowship with God. And so at the Laodicean church here was simply acknowledge your sins, change their perspective and mind, reorientate their whole focus away from themselves to others, and also focus on the Lord and on His Word, then that wonderful friendship, that phileo friendship, can be restored. Think about that. See, the Lord never left. You know, it takes two to have a friendship. At least two. And when one partner breaks that, someone's at fault. It can't be both parties, by the way. You could have two friends that disagree on something and then break a fellowship. You can have one person who disagrees with you and goes away, or vice versa, the other party. But with God, though, God's perfect. So the problem is not God. Let's leave that out of the equation. What's the problem in my life? Is it God? I don't think so. The problem is not with God. The problem is with you. That's right. The problem can't be with you if you're not walking in fellowship. You've left God. God hasn't left you. You left God. And your communion with God. So that sweet communion, that fellowship needs restoration. And it only comes through owning up to your sin and then reorientate your thinking through the Word of God. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the way, there is dedication for a believer, aorist tense, or Romans 12, 1. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, presenting your body, presentation once and for all. Verse 2 is a present tense. And be constantly transformed by the renovation of your thinking. See? And I think that's this idea of repentance. It's a renovation. It's a transformation through the Word of God. A readjustment of their thinking and their priorities as a believer. And that's what they needed. And then next week we'll look at verse 20, which speaks of restoration. He's outside the church waiting for entrance. He's knocking outside the door, waiting for the believers to restore him back to fellowship and agreement. Well, with that, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for teaching of your word this morning. I pray that we might heed the spiritual lessons. And we know that the Holy Spirit can appropriately apply bits and pieces of the Word of God, scripture references that are mentioned in the message. We know that the Holy Spirit can appropriately apply these truths to our lives, and we pray that the Spirit of God might do that. If there's sin or things that are not pleasing in our walk and our life with you, I pray that we might own up to those things. And we are constantly living in rebellion against you. I pray that we might readjust our priorities. We might make the Word of God our number one priority. We might pursue earnestly fellowship with you, as you seek fellowship with us. If there's anyone here you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, there His love is agape." He loved the world so much that He gave His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. When you believe in Christ, you possess eternal life forever. As in Acts 16:31, Paul told the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you're here listening and you don't know that you're going to heaven for sure, Christ provided the way through His death on the cross and resurrection. Place your confidence and faith in Him alone and receive that free gift of everlasting life today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.